I too greet you in Jesus' name this morning and welcome you to our service and to our worship service. How valuable is it that we gather together and worship God together and have our hearts warmed toward our Savior? For a message this morning, I'm going to preach on the topic of why Christians should not vote. This may be a new thought to you sitting here. It may be an old thought to you. But as I studied for this topic, one of the things I noticed was that there are people that don't vote because they are anarchists, because they do not want to give someone else the authority to place direction in their life. And that's not who we are this morning. That's not why we do not vote. But that is a thought process some people have. Turn your Bibles to John 19. This subject is bigger than I can cover in this message because it affects so many things. There's a lot of foundational thoughts that need to be established to bring it together. And so I can't do justice to each part of the message, but hopefully through it all, at the end, we can come together with this understanding of why I believe Kingdom Christians should not vote. We have an understanding of authority and government that God has taught us in His Word. And I want to go to John 19 to see where that comes from. Jesus was on trial here, and Pilate in verse 8, John 19, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And that's referring to the Jews saying that he has to die because he made himself son of God. Verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? I think Pilate was amazed. This man was standing there, and he had full authority to execute him. And yet, he didn't even have a defense. And so he says this, don't you know that I have this power? And Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus taught Pilate right there at that moment where authority comes from. It comes from God. And Pilate only had authority, only had power, because God had given him that. And so as Kingdom Christians, we understand, we are not anarchists. We understand that God has established truth, God has all power, and that we need to relate to that in a right way here on earth. All power comes from God. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 9. I want to look at how human government was established. Genesis 9. To understand this message this morning, we're going to look at human government, at our earthly kingdom, and then we're going to also look at the kingdom of heaven. And then I want to bring it together to see why we come to this understanding. God established human government. After the flood, when Noah came out of the ark, in verse 6, God told him, he told him earlier that they'll eat meat from now on, but that they should not eat the blood thereof. In verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God didn't say that whosoever sheds blood, I'm going to judge. He said, this judgment will be by other men. By man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Here God has given human government the authority to bring judgment for murder. And so as Christians today, we do not have the right to tell our government that they may or may not execute or bring judgment, death penalty on sin. I know some feel that way, that death penalty is wrong. But from my understanding of what God has given human government, he has given them that right. He has given them that authority to use capital punishment for murder. Here it says, whoso sheds blood will have his blood shed, is the establishment of human government here. God established civil government to restrain evil and violence. Before the flood, violence filled the earth. You can look in Genesis 6 and see how bad it was. Verse 5, Genesis 6, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it was so bad that in verse 6, God repented that he had made man, and it grieved him. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Anarchy. We see that right here. This is anarchy, without government, no law, no order. What happened? Violence, wickedness, nothing restrained evil. And so after the flood, God established civil government. God established that there will be a control for evilness. Anarchy is disaster. And we see that here before the flood. You can look at different areas of the world today and you can see the results of anarchy. Take Somalia, for instance. They've not had a functioning government for quite a while. And what do you have? You have anarchy. You have violence. You have terrible things happen because there's nothing there to control the evil. God teaches us how to relate to civil government. The Bible is not silent on how the kingdom Christian should relate to it. And you may turn your Bibles to Romans 13, the classic scripture on teaching us how we should relate to our human authority, to our earthly civil authority. I want to read to verse 7. We have established the foundation that civil government has been established by God. And now, as kingdom Christians, how should we relate to that? This is what the writer of Romans says. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Echoing Jesus' teaching to Pilate. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Serious. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There are six things that I pull from this passage that are concepts that as kingdom Christians we need to grasp. First of all, We are to be subject to our earthly government. Set simple. We are not anarchists. We submit to this authority in our life. And we understand that they are there because of God. They are ordained of God, it says in verse 1. They have a right, they have a place, they have a work. And that work is to restrain evil. That is the purpose of these rulers. They are to restrain evil. And they have the responsibility to use the sword to restrain evil. Civil governments have this responsibility. In verse 4, it says, they bear not the sword in vain. Because he is a minister of God to revenge, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Number 5, we are subject to our government because it is right, not because we are forced to. We don't submit because we are forced to, but because it is the right thing to do. That's what it means in verse 5. Be subject not for wrath, not because of fear of judgment, but for your conscience' sake. Because you understand these things, be subject to your government. And number 6, we render to them their dues. We give to them what is theirs, whether it's tributes, taxes, customs, whether it is fear or honor. They deserve that, and it is our duty to render that to them. 1 Peter 2, verse 17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There is a proper and right responsibility for the kingdom Christian in relating to his civil authority. I'd like to take you also to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 17. We're familiar with this passage. They're asking Jesus whether it's lawful to give tribute unto Caesar. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now you understand that the Jews were in subject to Rome at that time. And I'm sure there were zealots, there were people in Israel that thought it was wrong to pay taxes. They should have been their own government. And they asked Jesus, is this a lawful thing to do? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Ye hypocrites, show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They saith unto him, Caesar. Therefore saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The foundational principle that Jesus is teaching here is that there are things that are Caesar's that he deserves, and there are things that are God's that he deserves. We need to render to each what is each's. Government is legitimate. And the authority is from God, and we submit to it out of obedience to God. They have legitimate things they can ask for from us, and we're required to respect and pray for our leaders. But there is a higher authority in our life than civil government. There is a higher authority in our life than civil government. Jesus said, render unto God the things that are God's. Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That establishes that principle, that even though we're called into submission to earthly authority, there is an authority above that. And as disciples of Christ, we have respect for authority because we have surrendered to the highest authority. We have dethroned the God of ourselves and have brought ourselves into a relationship to God. As disciples of Christ, we have respect for authority because we have surrendered to the highest authority. We understand that we are not a God. And as disciples of Christ, we understand the authority of our earthly government, but we recognize and adhere to the fact that God's word is the overruling authority. Christ and his kingdom has our allegiance, and we are his subjects. We must understand that at the end of time, we will be judged by God's laws, not the laws of the United States. And while they are good and right, they cannot supersede God's word, but must come into subjection to it. Next, I'd like to look at the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that we are part of. John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The kingdom that we're a part of, Christ's kingdom, encompasses people from every land and nation. It has no earthly boundaries. Every person has to choose to enter into this kingdom. We are not born into this kingdom. It is a voluntary kingdom. It operates totally different than any earthly kingdom. And through the kingdom of heaven, men are controlled through an entirely different manner than in the kingdom of earth. We enter through the new birth in a converted heart. We are given the Spirit to teach and guide us. Our conscience is cleansed and taught by God's word. We become accountable to the body of believers. And we are connected to believers in every land and nation because we have the same king and are in the same kingdom. You see, in John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." It is not an earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom that encompasses every land and nation. We enter into kingdom work that involves teaching and living the gospel every day. Our whole life's work is doing the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven. Building the kingdom is helping others to a restored relationship with God. It is a ministry of reconciliation. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom that Jesus instituted when he was here. And so this morning, in each of us, we have a dual citizenship. We have a citizenship in the United States, and we have a citizenship in the kingdom that is not of this world. And so we're faced at times with how do you bring the two together in a proper manner? This is a battle. This is a conflict that all kingdom Christians have faced. It's not something new to us today. And so it's interesting to read some of what the early Christians had to say on this. Tertullian, an early church father, wrote this: "In us, all order in the pursuit of glory and honor is dead. In and of ourselves, to pursue glory and honor is gone. So that we have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings. We have no desire to be at your public meetings because our desire for glory and honor is gone. Nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than the affairs of state." He's saying that as Christians, it's the workings of the government, the workings of the state, they're foreign to us. We acknowledge one all-embracing commonwealth, the world. He was putting into perspective as a Christian how he related to the government that he was under. And he was saying that he was implying that people pursue that because of desire for glory and honor. And because that has been given up in our desire to be servants to God, there's nothing that drives us into that arena because we don't desire that. And it's foreign to us because the commonwealth that we are part of encompasses the whole world. It's not just the narrow little area of right here. It's a whole world commonwealth. If we enter into the political scene, we are expressing a loyalty that should only be for Christ, because he is our king and we are part of his kingdom. As Christians, our kingdom is much broader than our country. We care about our brothers and sisters wherever they are. And as we lose the understanding of the kingdom of Christ, as we lose the understanding of the kingdom of Christ, the importance of our earthly kingdom will grow. As we gain a vision of the kingdom of Christ, the importance of our earthly kingdom will disappear. Because if our hope in this world, because if our hope is in this world, we had better be throwing our energies into this kingdom. But if our hope is out of this world, we're foolish to pursue the affairs of the state. Why would we waste our time? And while we understand that God has instituted government, we also understand that the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven operate on fundamentally different platforms. And as Anabaptists, we know from our past that governments run cross-grained to the kingdom of Christ. From our history, we know that we don't walk side by side, hand in hand, but instead it's cross-grained. The government many times tramples over top, perhaps. And we understand that it's through the teachings of Jesus that change happens from inside out, not from outside in. And so we don't seek solutions through legislation, but rather through Christ-centeredness. Solutions for changing people do not come through legislation, but through Christ-centeredness. We have the keys to a power that the world knows nothing about, and that is the keys of the kingdom, transforming power of Christ living in us. Do we grasp that? That we have the keys to a power that the world knows nothing about? Or do we think this morning we're in the weaker kingdom? The transforming power of Christ, most of the world knows nothing about. Through government, one may become reformed, but only through Christ can one become transformed. Problem is, we've become lulled to sleep by ease and benevolence, and have forgotten that the world is not a friend to grace. Here in America. And so I asked this question this morning. Would there be any interest in voting for a person that would likely be responsible for persecuting you and perhaps executing you? Would there be any desire to vote for a person like that? If we were in a situation where there was persecution and there was a president, and you knew that there was a presidential election, and you knew that whoever won the election, both of them would persecute you as a kingdom Christian, would you have any desire to go to the polls and vote? I don't think it would cross your mind much if you were in a situation like that. There would not be a desire. Why bother? What's the purpose? We're of two different kingdoms. But you see, we don't face that. For the last 2 weeks, I've had a pain in my neck. And it actually was very severe for a while. At this point, it's mostly gone. But you know, pain brings a focus. You think about what caused this, what can alleviate this, and other things become less important. If we were living in a painful landscape this morning with our faith, would we even be attracted to what's going on in our government? Would we vote for someone that would likely require us to go to war? Now, we feel comfortable that we would be allowed to be conscientious objectors. But suppose we didn't have that privilege. Would you feel comfortable voting for someone that would require you to go to war as a non-resistant Christian? Or would that give you second thoughts? How would it make sense for a non-resistant Christian to vote to decide who the commander-in-chief for the military would be? Does that make sense? What does that have to do with us? Why would we be involved in picking who the commander-in-chief of the military would be? How would we feel if through a war with Bangladesh, the village of Charkali was decimated? And the man we had voted for had authorized that war. What would we think this morning? And you think that's far-fetched, but it isn't. Just across the landscape is a country called Iraq and called Afghanistan, where there have been villages that have been decimated. So that happens because of civil government. Would we recall from our participation in voting if we met in our afterlife those that were killed by our choice of a president? That's something we don't know. We don't know what our thoughts will be in the afterlife. But just let your mind go with me. In the afterlife, in heaven, you're meeting other believers. And they said, yeah, I was in a village in wherever you want to name it, and the U.S. military came in and killed all of them. And I was killed by a bomb that was dropped to try to kill a terrorist. And you think, that's right, I voted for George W. Bush. Will we not embrace the counterculture of Christ-centeredness and use our choice to not vote to teach others that the kingdom of heaven is not of this world? Will we embrace the counterculture of Christ-centeredness? You have to understand this morning that Christ-centeredness is counterculture. I don't care where you live and what culture you're in, Christ-centeredness is counterculture. And so my question is, will we embrace this and use our choice to not enter into our government process so that we can teach others that the kingdom of heaven is not of this world? When we have a grip on the kingdom and its work in this world, we develop a certain carelessness toward the political affairs of this world. We develop a certain carelessness towards what goes on in government when we have a grip on the kingdom and its work in the world. Because our interest is how the gospel is spreading and changing lives, not whether there's a tariff placed on Chinese goods or not. You see, your thought processes go elsewhere. That is not that big of a deal to us, whether or not something like that happens. But what's important to us is how the gospel is spreading. What is happening here and there with truth? So this morning, I'm not voting out of passiveness or lethargy. I'm not voting because I embrace the values of the kingdom of heaven. I'm part of a kingdom that doesn't need a lobby group in Washington. Dare we align ourselves with a political group and become ensnared like Lot? Or dare we to choose a radical walk like Abraham and walk free from Sodom? I find it interesting that as Mennonites assimilate into American culture, they become entangled into politics. This is what is happening in the broad Mennonite landscape around us. They lose the core vision of the kingdom and become sidetracked by social activism. You got to get involved. You got to help the right thing happen. In my study, I came across some interesting facts. There's a mega church pastor whose name is Greg Boyd, and he lost 20% of his membership in his mega church because he refused to endorse conservative political causes. Because he refused to do that, 20% of his membership left him. And recently, he came into contact with Mennonite tradition, Anabaptist tradition, and he discovered a connection with our vision of the kingdom. But at the same time, he discovered something else. And this is what he wrote about this. There was another very interesting thing I learned about the Mennonites. They're in trouble. I heard this from a number of people, including John Roth, who is a historian, I think, at Goshen College. One man literally wept as he told me how he's been grieved seeing Mennonites abandon their core vision of the kingdom and core convictions over the last several decades. They're losing their counterculture emphasis and becoming Americanized and mainstreamed, as various people told me. This is Greg Boyd writing this. This is what, as he came to the understanding of the kingdom himself and found a group that had that identity in their history, at the same time he discovered that many of that group were abandoning that and becoming Americanized and mainstream. Consequently, he goes on to say, many Mennonite leaders are getting involved in partisan politics in a way that goes against the Mennonite tradition. While the evangelicals tend to be co-opted by right-wing politics, these leaders are being co-opted by left-wing politics. They're basically defining kingdom social activism as supporting radical democratic policies. Yet three-fourths of Mennonites are Republican. How can that be? Hence, there's growing tensions between the leadership and the body of Mennonites, end quote. This is what this person from outside of our tradition, our understanding, our history, this is what he has observed. And this is a man's perspective that was attracted to our understanding of the New Testament. And yet he discovered that in the large scene, many are leaving that vision of the kingdom and those convictions and are being swept into social activism or swept into the political scene. You may ask, what is the core vision of the kingdom? The core vision of the kingdom is all about Jesus. And we don't have time to discuss the whole vision of the kingdom. But we start with Jesus and interpret everything in the light of him. How did Jesus relate to the civil authorities that he came in contact with? How did he? As you ponder that scene, okay, there was a government in place in Israel at that time. How did Jesus relate to them? This is how he related to them. He engaged them in conversation, but he did not seek to replace them. You see, his kingdom was not about getting disciples on the Sanhedrin and for him to replace Caiaphas as high priest. That could have been an option. That could have been his thrust. Okay, we need to find out. I don't know how they were chosen, but let's say there were elections. We need to plant my disciples in these different areas so that we can get a certain group in Sanhedrin so we can pass laws that will help enact my kingdom. But that wasn't that way. In reality, Jesus was and became the high priest, and his disciples became part of the foundation of his kingdom. That's the truth. But the point is that Jesus died, there was a cross, and there was a resurrection. You see, a core belief that is taught in the New Testament and tenaciously held by the Anabaptists is that Jesus is to be followed, obeyed, as well as trusted. He's to be followed, obeyed, as well as trusted. He's not only Savior, but he is Lord of our life. That is our tradition, if you may call it that. That is how we understand the Christian. Dirk Phillips wrote, Jesus with his doctrine, life, and example is our teacher, leader, and guide. Him we must hear and follow. That was the understanding the Anabaptists had. And that's what we desire today, that Jesus would be the center of our vision for the kingdom, of the kingdom. Another Anabaptist wrote, no one can truly know Christ unless he follows him in life, and no one may follow him unless he has first known him. Jesus' example to his followers was a disassociation with government. He disassociated himself with government. That was his example. And so this morning, is Jesus our example today? Are we really committed to patterning our life after his? As we lose our counterculture emphasis, as we lose that emphasis, you can put whatever word to it, whatever description you want, separation unto God, separation from the world, and on it goes. As we lose this emphasis and cozy up to the world, we will lose a New Testament understanding of how Jesus lived, and we will lose kingdom Christianity. This happens as we lose our understanding that it is counterculture and cozy up to the world will lose a New Testament understanding of how Jesus lived and will lose kingdom Christianity. And you may ask, how, if I read the Bible, will I lose a New Testament understanding of Jesus? But it happens, and I'll show you. We can become deceived. You can read the New Testament through glasses that will end up saying a lie is truth and truth is a lie. I have another article here that proves that. The title of this article is Why Amish Mennonites Vote Republican. When Amish Mennonites Vote Republican, What Would Jesus Think? Interesting article. This man grew up a Mennonite. He's now he was a former senior congressional staffer, and he's involved in political work in Washington. And this article goes on to say that recently he was at a family gathering with his larger relatives, which are mostly Mennonite. He said, this reunion took place at Mennonite Bible School 2 hours outside of Washington, D.C. This was not coincidental. I was raised Mennonite. In fact, America's first Amish bishop was my sixth great-grandfather. And its first Mennonite bishop in Virginia was my fifth great-grandfather. My aunts, uncles, and Christians, all of whom are my aunts, uncles, and cousins, all of whom are Christians, are generally removed from the political scene, but are always interested in my political work in Washington. But what this man went on to find was that at this gathering, it quickly became evident to him that his relatives aligned themselves with Republicans. And he found this deeply troubling. Why? Because it goes against every Mennonite teaching and principle on which my parents raised me. Most Mennonites, like me, were raised to value and pursue nonviolence, justice, and peace. Most Mennonites, like me, were raised to be like Christ, a prophet who promoted a policy of inclusion, of equality, of nonviolence, of compassion and care for the least of these, of the golden rule, and these are the principles that I too believe. How in the world then can war, prejudice, hate-filled media, income inequality, and poverty fit into this paradigm? It can't. That's the point. How can war, prejudice, hate-filled media, income inequality, and poverty fit into his understanding of Jesus, pursuing nonviolence, justice, and peace, inclusion, and on he went? How can some relatives support Republican candidates who have already pledged to wage more war abroad, who will eviscerate the support systems we have in place to ensure America's poor and disabled do not completely lose their last lifeline, and who continue to broadcast vitriol on Republican-funded media outlets? In terms of lining up the parties for consistency with Christ-centered ethics and principles, however, the Democrats at least have an eye out for the growing poverty and inequality in this country, which are at a record high rates. I recognize that neither party adequately represents the Amish and Mennonite perspective, but at least Democrats are positioning policies to remedy the fact that one out of every two Americans live below the poverty and low income level. Republicans would let the free market deal with it or assume that social mobility would fix it, never minding the fact that that social mobility rates in the U.S. remain some of the lowest in this group's rating. So why do some relatives on both sides of my Amish Mennonite sprung family support Republican candidates? I assume it results from a mix of where they're getting their media and their position on a small handful of social issues. One cousin noted that the church, not the government, should handle all health care, and I assume in saying this, he was primarily referring to birth control and sex education. And while the Mennonite church has made some progress on inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender communities, there's still a long way to go. No doubt the Democrats' efforts to be more inclusive has marginalized my more conservative relatives. But again, I cannot help but think, as exemplified by his prophetic teachings, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? This must be what guides us, not polemic media channels. Now, what do you think this man thought Jesus would do? You see, we can become deceived. The point is the people in this article on both sides are not right. Neither is right. You can't find a political party that aligns with you, with an understanding of the, with a kingdom understanding of the New Testament. And you would think we could just say New Testament, but you know there are so many people that interpret the New Testament different ways. The truth is Jesus would never align himself with a political party. He will not fit in a predefined mold. That's the truth. Whether you think there are aspects of the Republican or the Democrats that align themselves with Jesus, neither do. Jesus is about the cross and the resurrection. He's not about nonviolence, justice, and peace, inclusion, equality, compassion, and care. And while he certainly impacts those ideas, he impacts them. That's not what he's all about. What I'm saying is you can go to the Bible and you can find support for the idea of inclusion if you take verse by verse and pick what you want to do, or nonviolence. But when you understand the New Testament properly, you'll understand it that in a different context. We must study and read the New Testament as truth. We can't study and read the New Testament for any other way. If we do, we will come out with a false understanding. We will be deceived. And there are people that study and teach from the New Testament that do not study and teach from the aspect that it is truth. They study and teach it from different aspects. And I came to that realization when I had a series of lectures on the New Testament. And the professor that taught those lectures did not teach from the foundation that it is truth, but instead he dissected the New Testament through various criteria to discover which was myth and which wasn't. And when he ended up, there wasn't anything left. Your faith was destroyed in the truth of the New Testament. So we must teach and preach from the New Testament that the New Testament is truth. We must be committed to following Jesus in our lives. We must put him on, as Paul teaches, and allow our identity to become lost in his. In conclusion, to wrap this up, I have a couple points. Why does voting attract Christians? And again, I cannot cover it all. But number one, why does voting attract Christians? We believe the lie taught by Protestant historians that America is a Christian nation and was established on Christian principles. Voting becomes attractive if you believe this lie. And it is a lie. Our country was not founded on Christian principles. If it would have been, there would have been no Revolutionary War. There would have been no French and Indian War. There would have been no slave trade. The Indians would still be a part of our neighborhood. You see, you can quickly understand that it's not the case that our Protestant friends portray. Our country was not founded on Christian principles. George Washington was not a Christian. Neither was Abraham Lincoln. They weren't. And if you doubt this, and you want to believe the Protestant lie, you need to read the book In God We Don't Trust. Because David Brousseau goes across argument by argument and shows how Protestant historians portray it and compare it to the New Testament, the truth. And it is a lie portrayed by our Protestant friends. I'm sorry, that's the way it is. We are not founded on Christian principles. But if you believe that lie, there is the drive to enter into the political scene, because we have a duty to keep it on its Christian foundations. That is what is promoted, but it's a lie. Number two, we could be attracted to voting if we have lost the vision of the kingdom of heaven. If we see that political activism is a solution for evils instead of the gospel, if we see that it's the solution for evils instead of the gospel, it will attract us. And that's what happens to those of us who lose the vision of the kingdom of heaven. Number three, another reason we may be attracted is that we observe history and believe that one candidate's platform is better for an earthly government than another. And so we would like to vote for that. See, even though we're dis Even though we are separated from the earthly government, we still know history. We still understand what may work better for government. And so because of that understanding, it may attract us to enter into that. We may see a socialistic direction as detrimental for our society. We believe that all unborn children have the right to live, and as we see that batted back and forth, we may wish to put our voice into that. We believe that a breakdown in a core understanding of what constitutes marriage will unravel the core of society. We believe that, and so we may want to enter into the political scene to help it not. That may be a reason that we're attracted. Number four, we may be attracted to voting because we believe the theory that the United States is blessed because it supports Israel. And if a candidate gets elected that does not support Israel, the United States will lose a certain blessing. We could be attracted to voting because of that. But again, I personally believe that is a Protestant lie. United States is not blessed. Well, let me say it this way. I do not support the belief that it is blessed because it is supporting Israel. And if we would quit supporting Israel, it would lose that blessing. I don't believe that. Because if you look at history, was the Chaldean Empire rise to power due to its support of Israel? No, it conquered it. Was Greece's rise to power due to its support of Israel? No, it conquered it. Was Rome's rise to power because it supported Israel? No, it conquered it. The truth is that neither Israel, Palestine, or the United States are following the teachings of Jesus. That is the truth. And both countries are full of people that need Jesus. But if we believe the lie, if I dare call it that, that we would lose, the United States would lose a blessing if it didn't support Israel, we may be driven to vote. We need to humble ourselves and realize that our country is going to be used as a tool for God, just like any other nation. Early Christians thought that when the Roman Empire fell, that it would usher in the era of Antichrist. That's what they thought. And so they prayed that it would not fall because they thought it would extend that era. They thought that the Roman Empire was keeping things from falling away as it was taught in Thessalonians. At first there needs to be coming falling away before the Antichrist arises and so on and so forth. But the point is Rome fell and the kingdom of heaven continues to grow and prosper. So in the end, I conclude from Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so, as we conclude this message, my burden is that we would cultivate our connection with the hand of God instead of the king's heart. Let's come to prayer. Thank you, God, that we have you to trust and rely on and to guide us in this world. Because in and of ourselves, we become confused and do not know the right way to go. But I thank you that through the life of Jesus, that we can find the stability, find the direction for questions that come our way. You know, God, there is much about our world today that we are concerned about. There are many things that go on around us that are clearly wrong, and we don't know what to do about them, but we know that you're in control and that you will work your purpose out. But I pray, oh God, that you would help us as kingdom Christians to be reinvigorated in our understanding of what you desire on this earth, and that you would desire that we would spread your gospel and that we would bring those into the understanding of truth so that your will would be done on this earth, here in our communities, here around our church, where we live, and that we wouldn't get caught up in the glory and honor that comes in the broader political scene. So God, we come to you because we know that you hold the heart of the king in your hand. And we just desire that you would work in a way that would be to the blessing of your will being done on this earth. And if that would mean that we would lose many of our many of the things that we enjoy, many of the freedoms that we enjoy, we pray that your will would be done. If it continues much as it's been, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, not only faithful, but to inspire others to walk after you. I pray, oh God, that you would bless our study this morning and help us to grow in our understanding of you and your word. I pray that you would be near us each as we leave. I pray that you would be near those that are in your commonwealth across the world. I pray especially for the team in Bangladesh. Be near to them today in a special way. I pray for the believers there. I pray that your kingdom would grow in that area as well. And I pray that our choices, the choices we make, would be in consideration of our brothers and sisters wherever they are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.